If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 35 to 40 this evening. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. I've called this sermon, God's Will for You is Jesus. God's Will for You is Jesus. When I was at seminary, Dr. Speer was the professor of theology. He was my favorite professor because he taught all the interesting classes. You know, you go to seminary because you're just enthralled with the Bible and the doctrines of Scripture, the truths of the Bible. That's how we know God. That's how we know Christ. As Bailey said today, everything we know about Jesus is from this book. If we love Him, we'll know Him, we'll want to know this book. And so in seminary, you know, I was just wanting to know this book and know these truths. Dr. Speer was the doctor of theology. So he taught us, you know, those deep truths of the Bible and prove them, and we would labor over them and you know, really just develop those things. Well, Dr. Speer came down with cancer my fifth year at seminary. Remember, I was 4 years, you know, part-time. And then my first year full-time, he actually was diagnosed with cancer, and he had to have an operation. And, of course, we didn't know, you know, how he was going to come through that. But the operation was a success, and he took a short sabbatical, and then he was back, and he was teaching us. And he gave us this story one time when he was teaching, and I'm just going to tell it to you. When he was in the hospital, and he was in his bed, and Dr. Speer was an older man. He was in his late 60s, the man in his room with him was about his age. You know, he was in his late 60s also, and he said that Dr. Speer said he was witnessing to the man. He was telling him about Christ and his need to repent of his sins, to trust in Christ for salvation, and you know, regardless of, you know, how they were going to come out of this hospital time, that was the ultimate significance of, you know, are you trusting in Christ? You could die, you could get better, but in 100 years, only one thing's going to matter. Did you know Jesus? And so Dr. Speer was witnessing to him about this, and the man was respectful, and he was polite, and you know, they spent, a couple of days, I guess, in the hospital together. But whenever the man would speak, you know, he never said anything about what Dr. Speer was teaching him or talking to him about, never really wanted to know anything more about Christ or any questions, was respectful and listened and polite, but whenever he would talk, his interest was, boy, he really hoped that he was going to come through the operation that he was undergoing well and that he would recover well, because he had this thing that he did once a week with these guys, his friends, and they would go to this bowling alley, and he didn't bowl, but he would sit at a table and he would watch them, and he would eat these donuts. And he just loved that. And that's what his hope was in life. That's what he was hoping for, that he could go back to that of, you know, once a week going to that bowling alley and just eating those donuts. And that's what he was hoping for. I mean, that's really with all the joy and everything and the one thing he was interested in. And he couldn't get that, no matter how Dr. Speer talked to him, he couldn't get that, you know, out of his head. That's all he was interested in. You know, oh, that's wonderful what you're saying, but boy, I really hope I can go back to that bowling alley after this and eat those donuts. How sorrowful that is, and how sad that is, you know, to miss the point, to totally miss the point of what life is, what life is about. Last time we looked at this text, and I know it's been a while in John 6 here, the Jews were missing the whole point of why the Messiah had come and why they needed Him, so that they could be right with God. That was why He came. That's what Jesus was teaching them. They needed to be right with God, and they were worried about, you know, the Romans and having their own nation, and they were worried about their own position in, you know, as far as the rulers and the Pharisees, and they were interested in their own needs met and that they could have miracles done for them and bread given to them from supernatural means and their diseases healed and their lives prolonged and all of that. They were interested in their best life right now, right here, this world, and not so much, am I right with God? And so they were missing the entire reason why Jesus came. And they claimed to have been given this wonderful bread from heaven that Moses gave them. And you can remember that text that we looked at in the verses before that. Well, Jesus tells them that, you know, Moses really didn't give them bread from heaven. He gave them earthly bread. Yes, it was supernatural. It was done by the power of God. And then the Bible talks about how it came with the dew. And so maybe you could say maybe even it fell from heaven, you know, sort of with the dew. Fell from the sky or whatever at night. We don't know. You know, we don't give a lot of details on how that came. But it wasn't the heavenly bread. It was a shadow. It wasn't, in other words, it wasn't the nourishment of God for His people for their big problem of how to be right with Him, that this was the way in which He was going to give them the life that they needed. This was just a shadow. It was just a picture. It was just a type. It was just a precursor of the gift of God for His people that they really need. Eternal life. And that's what Jesus said He was. Moses, in other words, didn't give them God's bread. God Himself has given them His own bread in the person of Jesus. Jesus given to us. God giving us His own Son. And this is so superior to Moses, as much so as the gospel is to the law when it comes to salvation. Because the law and the gospel are certainly equal in the fact that they both reveal God and glorify God, and they're both true and they're wonderful. But the law can only condemn. And it can't do anything for salvation. It can only condemn. And so Moses, in bringing this bread, only showed the people what? That they needed more. The next day they needed more. But what Jesus brings would suffice for them for eternal life. And we saw that in the verses 31 to 33. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So that's what they wanted more of, this bread. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You got some supernatural bread, but it wasn't heavenly bread. It wasn't the bread of God. Verse 33, for the bread of God, the true nourishment of eternal life, is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, you as a sinner and I as a sinner, we need to be continually renewed by this doctrine. Because apart from the continuing influx of the Holy Spirit's influence in our life through the Word, well, we would quickly get caught up in these temporal concerns that the man that Dr. Speer witnessed to. That would be you would push God out of your thinking very quickly if God would leave you to yourself, and very subtly, and you would not even know what you were doing. And suddenly your thoughts and your strengths and your concerns would be consumed with the temple, with the here and now, even as these Jews were. But God's will for you is higher than that, is what I want you to see tonight in our text. It's higher than those things that would take away all of your energies every moment if you would let them and solely focus upon them. God's will for you, Christian, is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and God, as we look at this text tonight, we pray that You would quicken Your Word to us and that You would cause us to set our eyes upon Jesus and not settle for these lowly shadows and types and any other thing that would distract us from who You are and what You would have us to do. Lord, we pray You would reveal Yourself to us through this Word and that You would write it on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. We're really going to be focusing on 37 to 40, but I want to read those two earlier verses because it's Christ's whole answer to the Jews' question of, you know, Lord, give us this bread always, when He tells them that He's the bread of God. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. May God establish this Word in our hearts. First thing I want you to see here, you'll notice how three of those four verses, those last four verses, 37 to 40, the last three of them all mention God's will. One time. So we get three times, three verses that talk about God's will. And so the first point I have for you tonight is that the Father has an unbreakable will for His creation. The Father has an unbreakable will for His creation. And this flows from God's nature and essence and goodness. And it has a view to the eternal blessedness of God. All right? This is God's unbreakable will. This is God's plan for the ages. God's plan, but God's purpose for creating. Does God's creation actually do what he wants it to do? He had a plan when he made it. Could something frustrate him in that? Could he not be able to accomplish his purposes? You see, God's will here, is this unbreakable will, is called God's decree of will. I'm sure you guys have heard that. Many of you have heard that. It has to do with God's decree. And we get that, the theologians get that word from, you know, the king. The king gives a decree, right? I don't know what that old movie was. I was going to call Bailey because he's good at these old references. But that old movie with Yul Brynner, I think it was the Ten Commandments. It might have been The King and I. But he would constantly, he was the king or he was Pharaoh. Well, just I'm talking just the age of the thing. But, you know, he's the king or the Pharaoh. He's the boss. He's the guy in charge. And he would constantly say throughout the movie, well, not constantly, but several times at key moments, he would say something and then he would say, so let it be written, so let it be done. And it was done because he was the king. He was the Pharaoh. And what he said, his decree, was based upon his power to carry it out. And if he was powerful enough, then what he said would in fact happen. And that is what God's decree of will is about. God has a plan and a purpose for all of creation, for every molecule that has ever been made, for every second of time that there will ever be. Everything will function exactly the way God has ordained it to be. Because if it's not so, then it can only be not so because God wasn't powerful enough to keep it that way. That something thwarted what he wanted it to do. Or maybe he does things without thinking and he didn't have a plan for part of his creation, which is unthinkable. But God would do something without thinking. The one who is wisdom. So this is God's decree of will. It is accomplished according to the power of God. And the scriptures are full of this sort of thing, how God's power is over all things. That Isaiah 40 says, all the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. So that if all the nations, with all their might and power and their wisdom and their intelligence and all of their persuasiveness and all of their skills and all of their gifts and all of their trickery and whatever it is that we can conjure up, all of our technology, if we would all arraign ourselves in whatever fortifications we wanted to come against God, to just try to maybe change the slightest thing, maybe change the wings on a butterfly from blue to red against his will, we would not be able to do it. Because we're nothing. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're as significant. All of us, all of the men who have ever lived, are as significant before God as nothing. We could not thwart God's will. Well, what is the Father's will that we learn in this text? You know, I'm talking about this, but you see this in the text. Look at verse 37. This is the decree of will that Jesus reveals to us about the Father in this text. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The Father's decree of will for the human race that he will make happen by his almighty power is that some of them he chooses to save. And some of those, and those whom he chooses to save, he gives them to the Son. And because he gives them to the Son, guess what? They come to the Son. Because God gives them to the Son. So they most certainly come to the Son. That is what this text teaches us. The Father's decree of will for the human race is that those whom he chooses to save, he gives them as to the Son as a gift. Notice that they're his, first of all. All that the Father gives me, well, they must have been his first, that he would give them to the Son. And here is the inheritance of Father to Son. Here is the love gift of Father to Son. The Father is going to give the Son this gift of humanity. And every single one that he gives will come. Because that's God's plan. That's God's decree of will. This will most certainly happen, or God is not on the throne. Someone has knocked him off. Because his plan is that every single one that he gives will come. God's sovereignty, in other words, establishes human freedom. You notice, it's not God gives and then they're forced to sort of come. God's giving actually makes them or causes them to willingly come. God's will does no violence to the creature. It establishes human freedom here. Because God gives them, they willingly come. Because that's what they want to do. Because when God gives them, he gives it to them to will and to desire to come to him, to come to the Son. The Jews thought that they were already free to do all the things that they wanted. You see, the truth of the matter is, it's not that God is somehow preventing some from coming and only giving some. The fact is that none would come unless God had given some to the Son. We see that, you know, all over the place in Scripture, that we're dead in sin, that we're enslaved by sin. And the Jews were an illustration of this. In John 8:33, they talk to Jesus about how, you know, he talks to them about whoever sins is in bondage to sin. And that's the truth of this doctrine. We're in bondage to sin. The fact is that until God would choose some, we would all continue to be in bondage to sin, and none of us would come. But the Jews said, you know, to Jesus saying, well, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. They said, well, we're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Which was a complete foolish statement, seeing that the Romans had their flags all over the country, and they were in bondage to the Romans. But they thought they were free, as many today think that they have this will that can do anything that they can imagine. And Jesus answered them in verse 34 of chapter 8, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And then he goes on to show them how only the Son can make you free. The fact is that unless God would give some, none would come. And so, you know, the question then comes out of this, well, why in the world don't all come? Is it that Jesus doesn't actually, can't he do what he said he would do? Remember, you know, Jesus said he's the bread of life. That's what he is, verse 35. He said he's come down from heaven to give life to the world, verse 33. He said that God the Father has set his seal on him so that God himself is in everything that he does, and everything that he does shows forth God, verse 27. So why is it that some don't come, verse 36? Some don't come. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And the question is, well, what about all these statements you just made about yourself, Christ? Are you not able to do what you have even just now told us that you've come to do? You know, they've already asked him in verse 34 to give them this life. Verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. He wants them to, he's commanded them to come. Here they've come, they've crossed land and sea to be with him. They're asking him for it. Is he not able to do it? Is that the reason why he says, you have seen me and yet you do not believe? Is Jesus not able to do what he said that he in fact can do? Well, the answer, beloved, is that Jesus didn't come for all. He didn't come for all. And he talks about this in this text, and this is a hard truth for some. And it's hard for all of us, I think, when we first come to understand that the Scriptures teach this. He came to do the Father's will, but the Father doesn't give all. The Father only gives some. We see that in verse 37. All that the Father gives, it's not the Father gives all, but all that the Father gives comes. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus only comes to do what God's will is. And God only wills to give some. So Jesus is only interested in saving those some. Because his will is not his own, but it is the Father's who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Not all, but just of all he has given me. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And that's the only thing that Jesus is interested in doing. So when the Jews, you know, say, well, Lord, give us this bread always, and then Jesus talks about how he's the bread of life, you know, it's not something that you get somewhere else. I'm right before you. You need to believe in me, and you have it. And then he says, but you've seen me and you don't believe, so you don't have it. And then he explains why. And that's what the rest of these verses are that we're looking at, 37 to 40. This is why they don't believe. Because all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. In other words, they haven't been given by the Father to Jesus. And so they are not his people. You know, this truth comes out in Romans 11. Paul talks about this in Romans 11, verses 1 to 10. I want to read this a little bit. Paul has just got done talking about how, you know, Israel had not received Christ. And then he says this, I say then, has God cast away his people? You know, has God's purposes failed? Has he lost his elect? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Not his people whose decisions he foreknew, but the people themselves that he foreknew them. He forechose them. He foreloved them. He's not cast away those people whom he chose that he would give to the Son. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is the divine response to him? Verse 4 of Romans 11, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Not 7,000 men have on their own decided to stay faithful to me. 7,000 men, according to their wills, because I've left it up to all people, have decided and have resisted Baal in their own strength. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men. And that's the way it is now too, Paul says in verse 5. Even so, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the way it was in the time of Elijah, and that's the way it is in the time of Paul. There is an election, there is a remnant, according, not to the power of man or the power of man's will, but according to the election of grace, according to the choice of the Father of grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. So grace and works are far apart and can never come together. It's either one or the other. What then, Paul says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. It's the chosen that receive it. And the rest were blinded, just as it is written. Listen to this. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Just as God gives some to the Son, so God gives the rest a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs forever. David says this in the Spirit. You know why? Because he loved God. That's why he said it. And it was God's will to only save some. And so of the rest, David says, let their eyes be darkened and bow down their backs forever, for it is your will, Lord. And that's pleasing to you. And it's good and right that God do that. And if we are on the Lord's side, and then when we find out that God will only save some, our response will certainly be, praise the Lord. For such it seems good to you, O Lord. Because that's what He has revealed. He is only going to save some. He will certainly save those whom He came to save, but He is not coming to save all. And this is true of the Gentiles also. Acts 13:48. After Paul preaches, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, as many as had been given to the Son by the Father believed. But that's it. Because the rest couldn't believe. Because the rest wouldn't believe. You know, I could show you from Scriptures why this is entirely fair, why it is good and right that God do this, that He saves only those whom He decides to save, but I'm not going to do that today. I don't think it's developed in this text. But I think that if you can see it clearly in this text, that it's only those the Father gives that come to Jesus, that should be enough for us. God is good. This is what He has decided to do. If we love Him and trust Him, we'll say, it's good that only some are saved. Will we not? Secondly, the Father has a breakable will for His creation. The Father has an unbreakable will. Well, the Father has a breakable will. That sounds kind of funny, huh? The Father has a breakable will for His creation. Well, why else would we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because it's not done on earth as it is in heaven. Not all of God's commands. You see, God commands man, which is His will. It's an expression of what He wants. He says, do this, don't do that. But He doesn't so ordain it that everybody, in fact, does what He says to do. And everybody, in fact, refrains what He says from which to refrain. There's a breakable will that God has for His creation. And this, too, flows from God's nature and essence and goodness, but it has a view to the creature's everlasting blessedness. The commandments aren't for God. They're for us, that we would know what pleases God, that we would know what not to do, what displeases God. And if we would know everlasting blessedness, well, we would do what God says. Because that's what you do if you want to please someone. That's what Jesus talks about here in verse 27. You know, earlier in this dialogue here, when they started talking about, you know, when did you come here? And Jesus says to them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. In other words, labor for something. Do something. Work for something. Try to get the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He does tell them. He commands them, in other words, to do something. To what? To come to Him. That's the food for everlasting life. That's how they get that, is believing on Jesus. Coming to Jesus. He's already said that in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And so he's commanding them in verse 27, labor for this. Do this. Come to me. Believe on me. And you'll be saved. But God doesn't ensure that all do this. This is a breakable command. This is a breakable will for God's creation. This is God's preceptive will, His will of law, that He does not cause all to keep. But He allows men to break, and in fact, they only come when He gives it to them to come. We see this in verse 29 also, where Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's what He wants us to do. This is the command of God. But not everyone will in fact do this. Notice verse 40. And look at this together with verse 39. First, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So here He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me. And then He says it again, verse 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him, before it was, that of all He has given me. Because, beloved, those two verses or sections are parallel. All those who God has given, or the Father has given the Son, are in fact all those who see and believe in the Son. Because that's how they come. Because the rest of the verse says the same thing as well. They have everlasting life and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 40, the same as verse 39. Those whom the Father gives are those who see and believe in Jesus. And that's what it means to come to Him and to do what He has said to do. To receive that bread that would endure for eternal life. This is the breakable will that God has for His creation. Thirdly and lastly, God's will is accomplished in and through Jesus Christ alone. God's will is accomplished in and through Jesus Christ alone. His plan, His law, both of them, and His delight. That aspect of His will which just expresses what pleases and delights God. Here we want to look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You know, we could ask the question, why in the world would Jesus come down from heaven? He was the second person of the Trinity. He enjoyed perfect blessedness with the Father. He didn't need to come down to have something that He didn't have before, to fulfill some desire or some delight even. He was perfectly enjoying the joy and blessedness of the Father and of the Spirit. And yet He comes down from heaven. Why would He do this? And here I don't want you to doubt that or to forget that, you know, certainly Jesus loves His people and, you know, He comes for them. Jesus really cares for them. His life shows this. It talks about how He saw the crowds and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He talks to the rich young ruler and the Bible says Jesus looked at him and He loved him. When Lazarus dies, Jesus weeps because He really loved the people. But that's not why He came. That's not why Jesus came. It's not because He loved you. That was not primarily the reason why He came. That's true. But the reason why Jesus came is to do the will of the Father. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. Not because in my own will I love you and want to come. Not because in my own will I care so much for you and I want to do that. Jesus came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The ultimate answer to why Jesus came is not because he loved us so much that he came for us, but because he loved the Father so much that he came for us. That's why Jesus came, according to the Scripture. The book of Hebrews comments on this coming of Christ into the world. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, then it quotes Psalm 40, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus comes as a man, right? A body, a human body, a human nature, a human soul. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. These things weren't going to accomplish your will, Father. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's why he comes, to do God's will, because he loves the Father, and he's going to do the Father's will. It pleased him to do what delights and pleases God. And that's what Jesus was going to do. This is, you know, what we refer to as God's will of disposition, what God delights in and what pleases God. I could ask you, how much do you delight in doing what pleases God? How much is that the business of your life and your day? How much in your decisions, when you think about things, where you're going to work, where you're going to live, what you're going to do, how much of the question, what will most please God, comes into your mind? That was the only question that came into Christ's mind every day of his life on earth. What is it that will please my Father? That's what I'm going to do. When we ask that question, how much do you delight in what pleases God? It's like asking, how much are you going to like going to heaven? Because that's what heaven is, the place where God's delight and pleasure is done perfectly. You know, the truth of the matter is, when we do something for what pleases someone, we always have ulterior motives. Every once in a while, I like to think not just every once in a while, but on occasion, or not regularly, but on occasion, I buy Robin flowers. And when I do buy her flowers, I know that she likes flowers. I know what kind of flowers she likes, and I always buy the kind that she likes. And I bring them home, and as soon as I give them to her, she's always very happy and thankful, and then she says to me, what have you done wrong? What is it? You know, we've been married 11 years. We have this little bit of a track record there. And sometimes, you know, I forgot something, and, you know, I want to be trying to make it up to her. And she recognizes that I have an ulterior motive a lot when I get her flowers. I don't always do, and I never perfectly do, what pleases my wife, simply because I want to do what pleases her. And it's the same way for us and God. We never always do, and we never perfectly do, at any time, what pleases God. But that's what Jesus did. Think of this psalm, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. Jesus alone loved God's law and desire even above his own desire. I have come down from heaven. I've left heaven, the glory of heaven, for this wretched, sin-infested world. What in the world would drive me to do that? Because I want to do the Father's will. I want to do it so much that I would leave the glories and the perfection and the ever-blessedness of heaven and come down to this place of rebellion and hatred of God and misery and suffering and pain. And I do that for one reason, because God wills it. And I will do it. Think how much we struggle with doing God's will if sin offers us a little bit of pleasure. More than doing God's will, so oftentimes we'll opt for sin. Or if sin just brings us a little bit of pain, we'll shrink from, or if doing God's will brings us a little bit of pain, we'll shrink from that and we'll run to sin. What does Jesus endure here on earth to continue to do God's will? Think about how his whole life was for that. John 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. For anyone else to say that would be blasphemy, and to accomplish his work. God's preceptive will, in other words, God's law, is the bread of life to Jesus while he was here. That's what he wants to do. That's what his life is for, to do God's commandments. Think of the other psalm passage which says, "How I love thy law. It is sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's the way it was for Christ. It was his food to do the commandment of God. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him, John 2 said, when he drove out the money changers. And in this unswerving commitment of Christ to the Father's will is your greatest hope before God. Think about it. For it is the Father's will that everyone he gives comes to Jesus. And it is the Father's will that all who come are kept by Jesus. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For why? This, for I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In other words, it's the will of him who sent me not to cast any out. And I've left heaven to do his will. So guess what? I'm never, ever going to cast out any that come to me. Because that's his will, that I don't. "And this is the will of the Father who sent me," verse 39, "that of all he has given me I should lose nothing." That of all he has given me I should lose nothing. That's his will. That's what I left heaven to do. So guess what? Of all he has given me, I will not lose anything. Because I've come to do his will, and his will is that I wouldn't lose one. In fact, his will is that I would raise it at the last day so everyone who is dying, who believes in Jesus, you can tell them, you will certainly be raised again. Because that was God's will. And Jesus came to do God's will. And he was unswervingly committed to do God's will, so much so that he left heaven to do it. How long will Jesus keep them? They're kept by Jesus, 39, "I will keep them." Well, the answer clearly is forever. Christ will raise him on the last day, on the very last day, when there's a day and a night, the very last time that happens, and then we enter into eternity, everlastingness, with no days and no nights, and just the glory of God forever. That last day he will raise you without sin. So you'll be kept forever. This is what the bread of life does. He delivers from death, and his deliverance is sure and certain and eternal, for that is God's unchangeable decree. And that is God's command to Jesus, and that's what Jesus will certainly do. All who are given will come, and he will not cast out. Notice that in verse 37, there's actually a double negative in the Greek there. "I will no, not cast out." We saw that in verse 35. There was a couple of double negatives in verse 35. "He who comes to me, no not hungers. He who believes in me, no not thirsts at any time." Greek adds another, that's the literal Greek, and that's why we get never, never. Five times. Reminds me of that hymn, and you know, we talked about the church's one foundation that we sang. Well, there's another one, "How Firm a Foundation." And in that song, remember how that last verse ends? Where it says, "The soul that on Jesus has fled for repose, he cannot, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake." Three times, never, never, never. And yet the verse that song is based on, Hebrews 13:5, actually has five negatives in the Greek. It actually reads, in the typical translation, it's the second half of the verse, "He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." But literally, in the Greek, it's, "No, not, I will leave you, neither, no, not, I will forsake you." Five times God says, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you." Because Jesus was committed to doing the Father's will, and that's the Father's will. Don't ever leave them. Don't ever forsake them. Don't ever lose one of them. How committed is Jesus to doing the Father's will? What will he suffer in order to do it? Well, he left heaven. But if we could just imagine the worst possible thing, if he had to suffer all of the wrath of God, of course you know where I'm going with this, he did. But even if we could, you know, before we get there, if we could just think about it, if that would be the case, to do, you know, either suffer all of God's wrath or don't do God's will. Jesus is going to suffer all God's wrath. Now think how quickly we shrink from doing God's will when it gets painful. Or how quickly we run to sin when it, you know, offers us more pleasure than doing God's will. Jesus will take all of God's wrath and did for all of God's people rather than not do God's will. How much of an assurance is this to you, Christian, if you've come to Jesus that you will certainly not be cast away. And, you know, the final objection here is, well, that's all well and good if I'm one of those whom the Father gives to the Son. But how do I know that? Right? Ever heard people say this? How do I know that I'm one of the elect? As if you're saved by knowing you're one of the elect. That's not the way you're saved, and that's not what Jesus points to. Think of the good that he did in telling this to these Jews. What a warning they have to hear Christ say to them, all that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes I will by no means cast out. What an opportunity and a warning to them to come, because that's the only way they're going to be God's children. You know, this folly of saying, well, I'm not sure, you know, if I'm one of the elect. Do you want to know if you're one of God's children? Well, what do? You come to Jesus, because that's what he says to do. That's what all of God's children do. They come to Jesus. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. Anybody who sits around and says, well, you know, and it's just a sinful excuse to say it. We think we're gonna pull one over on God. Well, you know, it's God's fault because he didn't choose me, so I'm just going to tell him that when I see him. I couldn't come. You know what God's going to say? You were called and commanded to come to Jesus, and you didn't. And if you would have come, I would certainly have saved you, because he was certainly sufficient to do that. And you chose and willfully chose not to do that because you didn't want to come to God by faith, but you wanted to come to him by the knowledge of his secret decree of election, which I wasn't going to tell anybody. Calvin says that anybody who transforms the gospel into salvation by knowledge of election versus salvation by faith is presumptuous and will be damned. There's only one way to come to God, and that's by trusting in Christ, not by knowing whether or not you're saved. If you want to know if you're saved, come to Christ, and you'll know that you are. This is the doctrine of assurance, after all, that we're talking about. You want to know, in other words, you want to know if you're saved? Well, you look at your life. Does your life answer to Christ's words? Have you come to Jesus? Have you turned away from your sins? Have you trusted in him for salvation? Is that your life? Because these people did come to Jesus. They crossed land and sea to come to him. And they did ask him for eternal life, and they called him Lord. But they didn't follow him, and that wasn't their life. And so these empty professions don't save anyone either, because that's not really coming to him. What an incentive this is, beloved. Notice that. He will in no wise cast out. Verse 37, I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, I should lose nothing. We say, well, you know, you're not worthy. That's right. You fail. That's right. You lust. That's right. You have pride. That's right. Right. And yet come to Jesus. In spite of all those things, if you get your eyes off of your sins, and quit trying to make yourself worthy or spiting God and saying it's not fair. He keeps, there he is saying, come. And he tells everyone, come. And Christ here tells these Jews to come. And anybody that did would have been saved, because he says, his promise is everyone that comes, I will not cast out. There's no wondering. You ever wonder, you know, what if I'm elect? I don't know if I'm elect or not. You come to Jesus. And then you know that you're God's child. If you come, you'll be received. That's what it's about. It's not about whether or not I'm elect. It's whether or not you come. Because if you come, then you've only come because he's given you, which means you're elect. That's all you need to know. That's all God wants you to know. Trust him in his word and do what he says. He doesn't say, try to figure out what my unknown decree is. He says, come to Jesus. Come to me. Believe in me, and I will raise you up on the last day. See, the doctrine of election isn't given to trouble you. That's Satan's distortion of it. It's given to comfort you. If I come, he will not cast me out, because he has the power to hold his people, because he's the one who chose them in the first place. That's what the doctrine of election teaches. It's a comfort. He will not destroy me. He will give me everlasting life and raise me on the last day, because it's up to his power and not mine. And I can trust in him for that. Because if I come, I know that I've come by God's power, and that same power that gave me to the Son, so that I came to the Son, and so that the Son receives me, because he comes not to do his own will, but the will of the Father, and he came from heaven, and he sent from the Father, And the Father's will that he told Jesus is, don't lose any of those that I've given you. And raise them on the last day. That's my will. And Jesus came for that very reason. The Father sent Jesus, and for the Father's will is what? That everyone who sees and believes in the Son, verse 40, will have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So the question isn't, do you know if you're elected? Hey, do you see Jesus? Do you believe in him? Because if you believe in Jesus, the promise of God is, you have everlasting life. And I will raise you at the last day. And that's a promise that is glorious indeed. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we thank you, Lord, that you are more powerful than our sins, that you're more powerful than our unbelief, that you're more powerful than our idolatry and our doubt. Oh, Lord, that you're powerful enough to change our wicked hearts so that finally we would say, yes, I have sinned. I don't deserve heaven. And we would trust not in ourselves. We would not look to blame someone, but we would condemn ourselves and we would trust in Jesus Christ because we would believe not on ourselves, but on him. Lord, that you are the one that does this. How we thank you and we praise you. And I pray, Lord, that you would not only strengthen us in this faith, but that you would call others whom you have surely given to the Son, to yourself, so that they, having seen, would believe in Jesus. We ask this in his name with confidence, because we trust in his power. Amen.